Good morning. I invite you to turn in your copy of the Word of God to Hebrews 11, yes, but we're going to go into 12 today. It's a miracle. We have made it through. We're going to focus on 11:39 to 12 verse 4. This morning we're not going to dive into everything that is in here this morning. So if you feel like I'm just passing over something, it's not because I'm ignoring it. Well, I kind of am, but we'll come back. We'll come back to it. We're going to begin though in verse chapter 11, 32, because I want us to get a sense of what we just looked at from the chapter 11, because that kind of flows into chapter 12. So if you're able to do so, I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 32. This is the inerrant Word of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the edge of the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. But apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we just sang that your word alone is solid ground. Your word alone causes dead bones to assemble and to receive breath. And by your word, that breath is sustained. And so we pray this morning that you would both cause breath to enter and sustain breath where it exists by your word. We pray that these things would build up the church, Lord, that you would be merciful to us as you speak through a very weak and flawed vessel. We pray that nevertheless that you would speak truth. Yes. And that the treasure hidden in jars of clay would be indeed a great and precious treasure in our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory and for the endurance of the saints. Amen. may be seated. To help us get our bearings, as we look at the beginning of Hebrews 12, I want us to notice three kind of fundamental things. First, there is a call here to be heeded, to be followed. Second, there is a condition of soul that must be overcome in order to heed that call. And third, there are several, or many even, pillars of counsel, teaching, encouragement from the Lord by which to overcome the condition and heed the call. And that's how the Lord helps us in Scripture, right? He tells us of the call. He tells us of the condition of our souls that is weak and prevents us from heeding that call. And then he gives us many reasons and foundations, weapons to make war against that condition and heed the call. That's what Scripture is doing all the time. So let's first look at the call that is to be heeded. The main call is the call to endure. Endure. Look at the end of verse 1, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now I want to look at three things about that call. The first is that, grammatically speaking, so in terms of the grammar of the sentence, the main command is run. Run the race. And endurance fits in by kind of explaining that or coming underneath it. And so why didn't I say that running the race is the main call? Because I could have, and that would have been right. But I said it's to endure because I think that to endure, that is to continue, and to run the race is the same thing. I think those are two ways of the same call being made. To continue running is to endure. Now, we need to think about that theme, though, of running. Running a race. The word race here is normally, in your Bibles, English Bibles, translated as struggle or fight or conflict. Striving. Struggling. It's the word Paul uses when he talks about Epaphras struggling for the church in prayer, or when Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow gate. That's the same word. Well, those are verbs, but this is the noun. It's a word that from which we get agonize, or agony. It's a struggle. It also kind of carries the meaning of contending for a prize. I think we get the idea. We're called to a life of running in such a way that we are contending in struggle for a prize. Now, the second thing I want us to see is that we're called to run this struggle with endurance. Endurance. The word endure comes from kind of two words put together, very common in Greek, and literally to remain under. I think that's how we use the word endure, isn't it? To endure is to be steadfast under hardship and adversity, and to remain there steadfastly. This theme of endurance is repeated many times in this particular section of Hebrews, and each time it is repeated, we get a glimpse into what it is that we should be enduring. What does this mean? What kind of hardships? So let's take a little tour here. Go back to chapter 10, 32 to 34. So long ago now, but you probably only turned one page, right? Let's read this. Hebrews 10, 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What kind of struggle? Verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. Or you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So this church that this is written to, in the early days, after they came to Christ, they had suffering. They had a hard struggle. They were publicly reproached. People said nasty things about them online, right? Sometimes other believers were mistreated, but not these ones. But these ones would go over there and serve them and share in their mistreatment. How'd they do that? They visited them in prison. And they sometimes lost their possessions. And they did this all joyfully because they knew something. And what they knew is, I have a better possession and an abiding one. It's better and it lasts forever. And so I'm enduring this with joy. Keep those words in your mind as we go through this better and enduring. This is a call here to endure any temptation, any pressure that would bring you away from Christ and obedience to Him and faith in Him. Let's go to 10:36. 10:36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You have need of endurance. So the reproach of Christ, suffering under temptation or under reproach or any kind of suffering in the pathway of Christ, can always be avoided. Right? There's a lot of sufferings that can't be avoided, no matter who you are. Just sufferings of this world. Suffering for Christ can always be avoided. You just need to compromise. You just need to sin. You just need to decide the treasures of this world, the praise of men, the passions of my flesh are better to me than Christ. And you decide that, and then you go over there, and then the reproach of Christ is gone. You just, when you give into your flesh, the pressure disappears, doesn't it? But if we do not endure with Christ, it says we will not receive what is promised. That's the burden of the book of Hebrews. If you walk away from Christ, you lose Him and you lose everything. You lose what is better, and that's the call. It's a call to endure under the reproach of Christ, and this call has eternal consequences. Now let's go to our passage. We'll look at a few other ones yet, but let's go to 12. Verse 2 to 3. Chapter 12, 2 to 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So one of the ways we are to be strengthened is to endure by looking at the endurance of Christ. So these Christians had done this earlier, right? Jesus enjoyed for the joy set before Him. And He endured suffering at the hands of hostile sinners. He could have called a legion of angels to take Him off the cross, to take away the suffering, but He didn't. He remained under. That's what it means to endure. Right? I'm on the cross, I could come off, but I'm not. That's what endurance is. And we must likewise endure. Look at 2 verse 7. Or 12 verse 7, rather. 12 verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So, again, there's something you have to endure here. You have to remain under something. To struggle. Run the race. To contend for the prize. So the running is like movement, right? Keep going. Keep your feet moving. Be striving, pressing onward in the upward call of Christ Jesus, but also remain. Don't move. Well, they come together, right? It's to remain in the struggle, to remain moving. That's the call of the Christian life. Press on. Put one foot in front of the other foot. Keep advancing. Remain in the battle. Remain in the struggle. Don't check out of it. That's the call. And we want to also note here that this race, it says, is set before us. It's set before us. That verb there is in the passive voice, which means it's given to us. Right? We don't set the race. God sets the race. In the past, they had endured a hard struggle. This church he's writing to, God set the race before them. Now, things had become lighter, apparently. God set that before them. And now things were again getting heavier. God set it before them. The race is set before us by God. God determines what the track of our lives look like. The call is not to wish that you could run someone else's race. It's not the call. At the end of the book of John, we're not going to go there, but the risen Jesus talks to Peter. He says, Peter, you're going to die for my gospel in a horrific way. It's going to be a hard struggle for you, Peter. It's not going to, the health and wealth gospel isn't going to work out for you. You're going to suffer a lot. And so Peter, because he's, you know, human, he looks over at John. He says, what about him? Is he going to suffer like me? You won't give him a lesser struggle, would you? And Jesus says, of course not. I'm fair in everything. Everyone gets the same struggle. It's not what he says. He says, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's our call. You follow me, Jesus says. Endure in the course set before you. Not someone else's course. That's their business. Your job, endure in the race that you are to run. So, let's look at the condition of soul that must be overcome. What is the condition of soul? And the condition of soul is weariness. Weariness. We see it in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Literally, so that you would not grow weary in your soul. Now that condition obviously matches the call, doesn't it? Endurance is running a hard race. And what you needed, what is needed is to overcome weariness. Now I've started running now that the ice is finally gone, mostly gone. And I found, surprisingly, that my body isn't the same as it was when I was 19. Weariness kicks in pretty early. And this morning I thought, I'm gonna do a morning run. Are any of you morning exercisers? Y'all crazy. I was weary. Like, by the end of the driveway. And I live in town, so my driveway is like 20 feet. But I did endure. most of the race is spent overcoming weariness. Isn't it? The beginning of the race is fun, right? Man, I just feel good this morning. 100 yards in, boom, weary. And in the struggle of the Christian life, weariness of soul is a great danger. There's a story, true story, a missionary in Asia, and his struggle against sin overtook him entirely. He walked away from his ministry, he walked away from his family, he walked away from Christ, and he gave himself over entirely to the fleeting pleasures of sin in the arms of prostitutes from the area that he was trying to be a missionary in. This is what became of his life. And someone asked him, how did that happen? Missionary to that. And he said, I just got tired of fighting. Just got tired. I grew weary of fighting. Weariness of soul is a danger that we should not take lightly. The purpose of putting Christ before our eyes is so that we would not grow weary of soul, because when we grow weary, we will stop contending, and when we stop contending, we lose, and the thing we lose is Jesus. So the biggest mistake that you could make right now, this moment in this sermon, is to say, that couldn't ever happen to me. I could never be that missionary. We work it out theologically, right? I can be lazy because God keeps his own. That's not the lesson of that man's life. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the one who thinks he stands is in the greatest danger. I could never grow weary. If you think that you are immune to weariness, then you will not take up the weapons of war against weariness, and you will lose the battle, and you will not endure. Not in this world, where the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire against you to get you off the race. You will not endure in this life if you're not picking up the weapons. So I hope you know the danger of weariness of soul, because you feel it, don't you? Prone to wander, the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you never feel weariness in struggle against sin, against temptation, against the lure of falling away and compromise, if you never feel that struggle, you're probably not in the struggle. You're probably not even on the racetrack. If you give in to temptation as soon as you feel it, don't be surprised if this idea of weariness is strange to your ears. It won't be. You'll never grow weary if you just give in all the time. That's not how you get tired, right? Don't mistake that for victory, though. Jesus endured by remaining steadfast, even to death. That's what endurance looks like. That's our definition of endurance. So you have need of endurance. Do not grow weary in your soul. Now, if we just stop there, we've only said what needs to be done and not really a lot about how to do it, right? And we must contend in the struggle against weariness so that we endure, receive what is promised. And if I was a much more eloquent preacher, I could stir you up this morning with a great motivational speech, and you would go out of here, you'd be like, yeah, let's do this. Let's press on. I'm wound up right now. And it would last possibly till you got home, maybe not all the way, because it would just be fleshly, right? Just a rousing speech of nothingness. But we're called to win the war not by the flesh, but by faith. And so we need pillars of counsel from the Lord, right? We need things to lay hold of. We need weapons. So we're going to look at mostly just one this morning in our struggle against weariness, how we can fight and win. So that was actually all introduction, but it's introduction for the next few weeks. So praise the Lord. So what's this one weapon? It's that we must remember that in Christ we have received the better promises. One weapon we have to wage war against weariness is, remember, in Christ you have better things. Sounds simple, but there's a lot going on here. Now, in 12 verse 1, we get to this great cloud of witnesses. Let's read it again, 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So notice how the grammar works, right? Let us run the race with endurance because there's a cloud of witnesses around us. That's the foundation for running. The witnesses, of course, are the saints of old laid out for us in Hebrews 11. Those are the witnesses that live by faith. So how does them, their being witness, how does that help us endure? That's the question. So some take this to mean that the people of faith from the past are surrounding us like a stadium full of fans. And they're cheering us on as we run. And that preaches, man. We love hearing that, don't we? That's exciting. Look, Abraham's watching me. He's cheering me on. There's Grandma. She's cheering me on from glory. I don't think that's what's going on, though. I don't think that's what this is about. Because the word chosen describes them as witnesses. And witnesses isn't the language of a Colosseum. It's the language of a courtroom. A witness gives testimony. That's what a witness is. Someone who testifies. Not someone who watches and cheers. So what does it mean that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses? I'm going to tell you what I think it means, and then I'm going to give you four reasons why I think it means that from the Bible. And then hopefully we see in there how this helps us. So this is what I think it means. I'm going to repeat it twice because it's a long sentence. Or repeat it once, I guess. The people of faith under the Old Testament endured greater suffering than we have, while receiving fewer blessings than we have. And therefore, if we give in to weariness and fall away, they will rise up as witnesses and testify against us. I think that's what it means. I'm going to read that again. The people of faith under the Old Testament endured greater sufferings, while receiving fewer blessings than us. And therefore, if we give in to weariness and fall away, they will rise up as witnesses and testify against us. So, where do I see that, and how does that work to help us run the race? Four things, four places. One, it brings together two themes introduced to us in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. We read this, but we'll read it again. Oh, not, where am I? 11, sorry about that, chapter 11. And it's 39 to 40. My notes are way off. So it's chapter 11, 39 to 40. Go with me there. And all these, I'm really messed up now because that's a separate point. I am in chapter 10. I apologize. God works through the weak and confused. Chapter 10, verse 38. 28. I'm just leading on a goose chase. I'll just read it. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three, what? Witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So two themes. One theme, witnesses. A testify against guilty party. Under the law of Moses, if two or three witnesses testify against someone who has set aside the law of God, judgment falls. And in chapter 12 says, we don't have one or two or three witnesses, we have a great cloud of witnesses. That's the first theme here that corresponds. Witnesses. Second theme is the comparison between the lesser blessings back then of the old covenant and the greater blessings that we have received now in Christ. If punishment falls on one who has set aside the old covenant law, which is type and shadow and promise of what is yet to come, how much worse punishment falls on the one who sets aside Christ, who is the fullness and reality of those promises. So sometimes we like to look at the Old Testament, especially those who fell, right, who failed, and we look down on them in judgment and self-righteousness because we say, oh, these people saw the powers of God, right? They saw the judgments come upon Egypt. They saw the water split in half, and they walked through on dry land. And within a few days, they're complaining. We miss the onions of Egypt. Oh, for the onions. And then they have a big party of debauchery in front of a golden calf. And they say, this is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. It's total idolatry within hours, almost. And we look down on them, and in some sense, it is shocking. We say, how could you receive so much blessing and then complain so quickly? Well, what about this? How can we receive Christ and then complain still? Right? How dare we look down on these people? Unless we never complain. Maybe then. The only reason we look down on them is because we think that to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground is a greater blessing than sharing in Christ crucified and risen. That's why we look down on them. In Christ we have received far better than they did. Far better. We have saving union with the Son of God who lives to make intercession for us before the throne of grace. They didn't. We have the seal, or we have the blood of the new covenant by which we were truly cleansed of sin and conscience. They didn't have that. They had bulls and goats. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, the first fruits of the new creation dwelling in us. They didn't have all that yet. We have far greater blessing than to walk through a sea on dry land. Far greater. And so will not those who endured, even though they received much less, will they not rise up and testify if we who have received so much more fall away? Argument number two. In Hebrews 11, it is stated twice that those who had faith in the Old Testament, they endured by faith, they didn't receive what was promised. 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having knowledge that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. So they didn't receive the promises. They saw them kind of like the first edge of light in the morning, just barely over the horizon. And now look at verse 39 to 40, chapter 11. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. I think that's a strange thing to emphasize twice in a chapter on faith, don't you? They had faith, even to torturing and death in some cases, and you know what? They didn't receive what they were promised. What an encouraging word. Why is that in there? It's emphasized to bring out this contrast, I think. They had words of promise, right? Something's coming. But we have something better. We have the reality of the promises. They had blood of bulls and goats. We have something better, which is the blood of Jesus. They had a priest who died repeatedly. Not the same one, but their priest would always die and have to be replaced. We have Jesus who lives forever to make intercession. They had cleansing of the flesh. We have cleansing of the conscience. They endured in faith, having only the faintest glimmer of light on the eastern sky. We have the risen sun at noonday. We have Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of His nature. And again, will the saints who endured, not receiving the promises, not rise up and testify against us if we fall away, having received so much? Number three. The comparison is not only between the promises, which we have better received more of, right? We have the reality, but between the depth of suffering. So some of them were sawn in half, tortured to death, destroyed with the sword, and they didn't shrink back. But look at 12 verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, that's written, of course, to a specific church back then, right? Back in the first century. They probably did shed their blood, but they hadn't yet, and neither have we. And so we kind of fit in there. At least I don't think we have. Most of us haven't been tortured yet for the faith. We have no member of our church has been martyred. Many today have, and so they read this verse and they say, we have. Our people have shed their blood and they stand firm. But it's not here yet. Isaiah endured in the struggle to the point of being sawn in half. That's how the tradition has it. He was hiding in a dead tree, and they cut the tree in half with him in it because they knew he was in there. He never received the promise. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and we have received the promises, and yet countless numbers fall away. Countless numbers walk away from Jesus today. Will not those who endured greater suffering while receiving fewer blessings not rise up against those who have tasted of the better things and have smaller trials and still fall away? Argument number four. The Bible reasons like this in other places. So you might say, does God speak this way about us to compare us to the people of past and say they're going to judge you because they did more with less? Well, Jesus reasons like that. Go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I think this is the same line of reasoning. Verse 38. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And here it is, listen. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's the same logic, right? Jonah was a messenger from God, a reluctant one to be sure. And when the men of Nineveh, these great wicked men of Nineveh, heard the voice of God out of the mouth of Jonah, they responded in faith, repentance. They just heard a man speaking. They said, that's the voice of God. We'll follow it. But the generation Jesus is speaking to didn't only hear the voice of a prophet, but they heard the voice of the Son of God, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of His nature, and they reject Him. And they reject the one greater than Jonah.
Well, the men of Nineveh, these great wicked men, receive a lesser voice than Jonah, and therefore they will rise up in judgment against that generation who saw so much more and yet hardened themselves. So, the one who rejects the law of Moses, which is lesser than we have in Christ, dies without mercy, in the evidence of two or three witnesses, testimony. Hebrews 11 lays out for us a great cloud of witnesses, men and women, who endured great struggle to the end, even though they didn't receive the promise. They never saw Christ in their life. They believed the greater priest was coming. They didn't see him. They believed true cleansing of conscience was on its way. They didn't fully experience it. They believed that the resurrection and the life was coming, but never saw it in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet, having nothing but shadows and types, promises, IOUs from God, they overcame weariness and endured to the end. And if we have what we have today in the gospel, and yet we are overcome with weariness of soul such that we don't endure, we fall away, the faithful from the past will rise up and testify against us, and we will receive greater judgment than those who fell away in the wilderness. If we turn away from Christ, we are setting aside so much more than just the law of God. Setting aside the Son of God. And on that day, there will not be one or two or three witnesses. There will be a great cloud of witnesses. So how in the world does that help you run the race? What's this supposed to do for us? I think it means that the greatness of what we have received, which is several times called better, the better things, having received that, it's not compatible with weariness and falling away. That's how it's supposed to work. The greatness of what we have received is here to strengthen us to endure. It confronts us afresh with the realization that of what we have. And that's the book of Hebrews in one kind of three words. Jesus is better. Therefore, endure. That was five words. But that's the message. That's what it's all about. Chapter upon chapter. They had this, but we have Jesus. They have this, but we have Jesus. They have this, but we have this now. And having this doesn't make sense to fall away from that. It's illogical. Why would you turn away from this? This is why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 comes after Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. That makes sense, right? It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do this? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the beginning and the end of our faith. He is the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have in Him a better Adam who faced greater temptations and yet endured. Greater temptations. Not temptations of a garden paradise, but temptations of a desert wilderness. In Him we have not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, but the blood of the spotless Son of God. In Him we have a great high priest we do not have a high priest who stands daily offering the same things again and again because they can't actually achieve, but a high priest who has offered His own body once for all and sat down. He's done at the right hand of the throne of God. In Him we have one who lives forever to make intercession for His people. One who bids us come into the holy place over and over in the book of Hebrews. Let us go boldly with confidence before the throne of grace. Let us go into the holy place. It's not in the old covenant. You go in, you die. Come, he says. Come boldly and find help in time of need. And so when we read the failures of the Old Testament saints, let us not rise up in self-righteousness, but remind ourselves, they only saw water cut in half. That's nothing. We have Christ crucified and risen in glory. And yet I'm prone to wander. When you read of the faith of the Old Testament saints, be strengthened by their example and say, if they endured not receiving what I have, how much more can I endure with what I have? And so our call is not to determine the race set before us, what it looks like. The weight of the struggle is determined by the Lord. Some of you are probably in a period of relatively small struggle in some ways. Some of you are probably in a period of very great struggle. That belongs to the Lord, but the call is the same. He says, you follow me. The race that is set before you, you run that race. Every temptation, every battle, every moment of weariness, Jesus says, I endured for the joy set before me. Joy of the fellowship of the Father. Joy of bringing many sons to glory. Follow me into my joy. Do it with me. So don't grow weary. Know the joy set before you. Know the fullness of what you have received. Now, I want to close by just looking at another comparison here. Chapter 12, verses 18 to 25. We're just going to read this as we close. And in some ways, as the writer closes this argument here, Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire with darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So we haven't come to Sinai, to the law. What have we come to? Verse 22, but you have come, that's present tense. This is what we have, church. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray.